Well, today we continue in our study in 1 Peter. Did everybody bring their Bibles today? Word, right? Remember that? Got your pen? Pen. Highlighters are good. Amen. Well, last week we had a quick refresher course on who the Apostle Peter was and the significance of his authorship of 1 Peter, as you know, we're studying through 1 Peter. And if God can use Peter, he can use any of us if we're willing to just step out of the boat and say, hey, Jesus, I give you everything I have. Do your best, and he will. We were also reminded that we as Christians are all pilgrims in this place. Visitors just a passing through this life en route to the next. We are citizens of an eternal kingdom that extends from heaven to earth. And part of our personal application was not to take things so personal. Do you remember that? How did it go for you this week? You took things personal, right? Hopefully you didn't. Hopefully you received the encouragement to not be offended so easy and to use the time that we have in this physical world to serve others and to pray for people whom God has placed in your sphere of influence. Today we're going to look at verse 2. We made it all the way through verse 1 last week. Today we're going to look at verse 2 and briefly visit a doctrine that has caused much confusion and strong opinions over the years. It's called the doctrine of election. I'm not going to attempt to persuade you to accept any one position on election, but merely to show you why it's important to grasp the significance of election. So let's begin our study today. Look at verses 1 and 2 in 1 Peter. It begins reading, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. That's all we're going to get through today. We should keep in mind that Peter is writing to the Christians in those regions that are known today as southern Turkey. He's writing not to one person, but to a whole entity, a group. These Christians are comprised of a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles. Initially, Peter had been sent to evangelize the Jews only, but Jesus interrupted that mission and gave him the assignment that, hey, Peter, it's okay to witness and evangelize the Gentiles. In fact, I want you doing that very thing. Jesus had an immediate assignment for him. Peter's ministry now includes Gentiles as well, though his predominant audience is still Jewish Christians who have a thorough knowledge of Jewish history, as most of them did in those days. Nevertheless, he refers to his audience, look at verse 2, as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does he mean by that statement? This is the stumbling block for many over the years. Well, before we can answer that question, let's break this down a little bit further. What is meant by the term elect? The word is taken from the Old Testament, where it is applied not to one or two individuals, but to the whole Jewish nation. To elect is to make a preference, to elevate one choice above another, to make a preference, if you will. God chose to put his name on the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and he elevated them above all other nations in the world. It was a sovereign act whereby he elected them. Let's look at it. Oh, we'll have it on the screen. If you want to flip there over to the front of your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 17 and 19. There are a few mentions of this in Deuteronomy, but this is the biggest section where we talk about the election of Israel. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments and his ordinances, and listen to his voice. The Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession as he promised you. and that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor. Not for their praise, fame, and honor, for God's praise, fame, and honor. And that you shall be a consecrated people, that means set apart, sanctified, to the Lord your God as he has spoken. This is Moses speaking to the nation of Israel as they're about to cross and go into the promised land, as they were reminded of the laws that they had been given and their duties as the people of God. This is Moses speaking to them. They were elected to be a nation of God's priest, reconciling the world to God the Father, created to bring him praise, fame, and honor. But sadly, in this task, they miserably failed. So thousands of years later, Jesus came on the scene, God in human form. And he lived a perfect life. He died for our sins, he defeated death, and he made it possible to reconcile lost humanity back to the Father. Now we can have a relationship with God the Father just like in Eden before the fall. And in doing this, Jesus brought the kingdom of God to earth, also referred to as the kingdom of heaven if you're reading through Matthew. The kingdom of God now stretches from heaven all the way to earth. It's a kingdom ruled by God and filled with his people called the church. The church. We access the door to that kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. Once in, we become God's elect. I'll say that again just in case you are going, what? The kingdom of God now stretches from heaven to earth. It's a kingdom ruled by God and filled with his people called the church. We access the door to that kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. And once inside, we become God's elect. However, we do not replace the Jews, as many have built a doctrine around this, saying that the church replaces Israel. That is replacement theology, and it is an error in theology. But rather, we are grafted into the family of God's chosen ones. And as they were and are the elect, so are we the elect. So if you flip back to 1 Peter, go to the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 9. I'll give you just a second to turn there. It's good that you see this. We'll be covering this here in a few weeks. You will see Peter's intention to link the old elect, Jews, with the new elect, which is the church. And from this, we can understand to whom Peter is referring in verse 2 of chapter 1. So let's read it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation. He's talking to the church now. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's clear that Peter views the church and old Israel both as the elect of God. And this understanding is what I believe it means to be the elect. Let's look again at chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 2. Now, I'm going to touch on a subject that has been debated for hundreds of years and even is being debated this morning. People still argue about it all the time. I'm not going to attempt to solve it today either. But I think that the arguments continue because people have neglected to understand the connection between the elect of the Old Testament and the elect of the New Testament, being the church, and their connection to one another. Nevertheless, let's look briefly at God's foreknowledge spoken of in verse 2 and how it relates to other interpretations of election. Look at the word foreknowledge. The word in Greek is prognosko, prognosko. It means to know beforehand. We get our English word prognosticate from this word, which means a foretelling or prophesying future events. In God's case, prognosko refers to God's omniscient abilities, where he knows all things, past, present, and future. And as he looks to the future, he knows what is going to happen, right? We know that God knows what is going to happen. He can see around corners that we can't see around. Therefore, it is said that he has foreknowledge. Knowledge before something happens. That is foreknowledge. So as we look back at now at verse 2, we see that God has elected these and other Christians according to his foreknowledge. What does that mean? This is where people disagree as to its interpretation. John Calvin, the father of Calvinism, teaches that God, before time began, he chose who would become a Christian or not. Based on his sovereignty and right to exercise it any way he chooses, God decided who will inherit salvation. A few of the denominations that follow, you may wonder why this is even relevant. I'm going to show you here in just a few moments. A few of the denominations that follow Calvin's teachings are Presbyterians, Lutherans. By the way, Martin Luther was the first to espouse this interpretation, and Calvin kind of picked it up and developed it a little further. Anglicans and Baptists. And Baptists. Maybe you're a Baptist in here or an ex-Baptist, and you didn't even know that this was in the doctrine of Baptist theology. It actually is. These are Reformed churches. You may have heard the term Reformed. Reformed is a huge movement that's moving on. These are churches that love God with all their heart. They're witnessing, they're evangelizing the world. But they have a doctrine of Calvinism at its core, and thus the Reformed theology. Found at the center of Calvinism is the idea of predestination. We all know what a destination is, don't we? It's a place we go. Sometime before time began, God predestined that some people will go to heaven. And here are a few verses that seem to support this position. I'm going to move through them a little fast, but I think that it's important that you're aware of them. They're not just pulling these ideas out of the sky. They're actually pulling them out of the Bible, but yet they're interpreting them in a different way. And there's where the arguments lie. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before time began, he chose us in him, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And then in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good. I love that verse. Amen. For those who are called according to his purpose. That little phrase is often left out when we're quoting this verse. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Praise the Lord. And then in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. That's the way it works in the kingdom of God. Now again, I'm simplifying this doctrine greatly this morning, but stay with me. This idea brings up a logical question. Maybe you're even asking that question right now, as maybe this is the first time you've heard this doctrine. What of the other people God did not predestine for heaven? If there are only two places we can go when we die, heaven or hell, then logically speaking, God predestines others to hell. This idea does not sit well with many people. It doesn't sit well with me. Especially those who believe in the doctrine and the theology of free will. What do you do with verses like, speaking of free will here? Here are some of the verses, just a couple that speak of free will. My favorite, perhaps, in the Bible, and the most famous, surely, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, him. Amen. Whosoever shall believeth in him. Right? It sounds to me like there is some free will in that. Good job on that, by the way, Bible scholars. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men and women to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for just a couple people. No, all people, to be testified in due time. Well, sometime around the 1600s, the late 1600s, a middle ground was forged by a theologian named Jacobus Arminius, who attempted to reconcile the verses on election with those of free will. Maybe you've heard of Arminianism. Usually Calvinism and Arminianism are the two dominant theologies that you'll find in most churches around the world. Many people say that is Calvinism and Arminianism. Armenia is a country located in Iran. Arminianism is the theology of Jacobus Arminius, and I used to get the two mixed up. So when you're telling somebody about Arminianism, that we are an Arminianist, make sure that you don't say, I'm an Armenian, because they will look at you funny. So Jacobus's theology goes like this. God doesn't violate our free will, so therefore he doesn't predestine anyone for hell. Arminius interpreted foreknowledge as this. Before time began, God being omniscient and all-knowing, which he is, he looked into the future and he saw who would accept Jesus and who would not. The ones who receive him by faith for salvation become the ones that God chooses or elects. He also knows who will not accept him, thus he doesn't elect them. Subsequently, by their own choice to reject salvation, people in effect send themselves to hell. Our own church doctrine here at Faith Church subscribes to Arminius theology, as did John Wesley, the founder of Methodism and the Methodist Church, if you will. The idea that God would predestine some people for heaven and others for hell does not set right with so many people. So you can understand why the middle ground is also a very popular ground. Again, I'm not attempting to solve the debate this morning, but I do believe that the elect in verse 2 speaks not of individuals who God chose, but to the group of God's people called Christians, whom God predestined into existence by his grace. The title elect is a carryover from the Old Testament of God's chosen ones to the New Testament, you and myself. But I will say this. There are many places in Scripture where the Bible seems to speak of both the elected being chosen and somehow people also employing their free will. It's a mystery. Clearly, the Holy Spirit moves and draws some people while passing others. Have you ever been in a church service where someone is being drawn to Christ? Everything, the truth of the Scriptures are laid out right in front of them. They say, yes, I will come. And the person right next to them, the same truths are being presented to them. They're like, no thanks. We see both the movement of the Holy Spirit drawing people to God, and we also see the free will that God has given each of us to say no to him. And it's a mystery how it works together. But even while drawing people, people clearly have the free will to say no to God. Here's the way I look at it. If God chose me, I'm grateful. If I chose God, I'm thankful that he made that possible too. Either way, I'm his elect, and so are you. I didn't plan that to rhyme, that it's actually pretty cool. I realize this morning that many people sitting in here could care less about election. Calvinism, Schmalmanism. Being saved is all that matters. And that's fine to agree to a degree. But understanding that we are the elect comes with great responsibility, as we'll see here in just a minute. So with this in mind, looking back to verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter reminds these pilgrims and us that their and our citizenship is not of this earth, as we have already seen. They and we are part of the new kingdom. God's chosen people, we are His elect. And like with Israel's original commission, every citizen, that's you or I, of this new kingdom has the mandate to reconcile others to God, to bring Him praise and fame and honor. And like Israel, we are to be holy and set apart. And Peter will touch on this a little bit later as we move through our study. So for this morning, let's look again at verse 2. So the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Let's look at sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification means to make holy, to set one apart. In the Greek, this means set apart at the time of salvation, but also with ongoing effects or results. And that's the process called sanctification. So I am sanctified and I am being sanctified. I'm in the process of sanctification, as we all are. We are all a works in progress. And that's a reference to the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit does to us when we accept Jesus by faith. And through our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit converts us and makes us a new creation, a special possession of God, His elect. The Holy Spirit spiritually transports us out of the earthly kingdom of man and the old Adam into the heavenly kingdom of the new Adam, Jesus Christ. And He also begins transforming our sinful nature, thank you, Jesus, into the likeness of Christ. Why does He do this? Keep reading. For unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What does this mean? The Holy Spirit gives us power to walk in obedience as sons and daughters of God. In obedience is where our blessings are found and our identity as Christians is established. I want blessings, don't you? Blessings begin in obedience. And as we continue in obedience, God just lavishes more and more, especially the blessings of performing His word as we declare them and decree them in obedience. The Old Testament Israel never had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to help them. Perhaps that's why they fell. But we as Christians do. If we are saved, then the Holy Spirit will be working in us a desire to walk in obedience to Jesus. One pastor said that genuine faith produces obedience. If we're genuinely saved, there should be a desire in our heart moving us towards sanctification. Sanctification occurs when we walk in obedience to Christ. God begins changing us as we obey His word. His will is spelled out all through the Bible. And sometimes it's not easy to do His will, is it? But when we do it, it's always better. And when we obey, God sanctifies us and begins and continues to transform us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit gives us the power to transform. Now look at the phrasing, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is a reference to the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 7, it reads, verse 7 and 8 actually. Moses took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." In this text, notice that the people declare their commitment to obedience. Then Moses sprinkles sacrificial blood on them to ratify the covenant. That's the way they did it in those days. Peter, looking back in Peter now, also refers to obedience and the sprinkling of blood in the very exact same order. And I believe that as Peter points back to the original covenant with the Jews, God's first elect, the Christians are being reminded that they too are in covenant with Christ. Have you thought about that lately? We are in a covenant with Jesus Christ. We're saved, yes. But by faith, as we express faith in Jesus Christ, we are walking into the covenant that God has made with us, sealing this covenant with the blood of Jesus Christ. Their position, the Christians who I'm talking about, who Paul is talking to, and us, in Jesus is a very big deal. They are in covenant with God, and to obey Jesus is to walk under the protection of that covenant and to walk in the blessings and the rewards of that covenant. And then finally, Peter blesses them. "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Meaning, may God help you. We understand what the meaning of grace is. We've talked about it many times. That's God helping us to accomplish something for Him that we could not otherwise accomplish on our own. So may God help you to accomplish all that He has called you to do. I love the fact that when God calls us to do something, He doesn't just open the front door and kick us out, shut the door behind us, go. He equips us and He helps us to do it. He wouldn't call us and ask us to do something if He wasn't going to help us. That's grace. That's grace. And may His peace, that's the Hebrew word shalom, be upon you amid life's toil. And may both be multiplied. May you have all you need and even more in order to accomplish what God has called you to do. And I speak those blessings on you as well this morning. I speak the grace of God and the shalom of God on you. Well, here's our personal application for today. And we're going to wrap things up right here. Of course, the verses that we read here in 1 Peter verses 1 and 2 and the rest of the Bible, they speak to us today. I don't know how special you are feeling this morning, but you are God's elect. We are God's elect. Why do you think the Holy Spirit wants to remind us that we are God's elect? We have a special purpose placed on each of our lives to be light in this dark world, to be reconcilers of people to God. This was Israel's first commission. They failed, but we have the Holy Spirit. This is our mandate. Sometimes we forget this, don't we? We're standing in line at Walmart. The checker is going slower than molasses in winter. The one lady you let in front of you, you didn't realize that she actually had 7 kids and each of them with a full cart behind them. The one thing you went to the store for was the one thing they didn't have. The shelf was empty. You saw the price tag right there. You get mad and it can ruin your day. But we are God's elect. And we should view these circumstances very differently. We are His priest. And we are to be champions of righteousness to show the world that there is a better way. Do you know that the world needs to know that there's a better way? The ways that are being popularized in our celebrities and on our televisions, on our athletes, everywhere we look in our politicians, they say, this is the way. But we know that the way that God sends us through is the path of righteousness and the path of His word. We are His elect. And we need to show the world that there is a better way. And as the elect, we are no longer of this world. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom and are given all its rights and privileges. We have the privilege to declare the word of God and watch it come to pass. We have God's promises to help us thrive and to overcome. Have you declared His promises lately over the things that you need to overcome? Have you walked in faith and belief in the Word of God, that He is faithful and true to perform His Word? That is your right and privilege. We have His power living within us. The very same power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead lives within us. And as God's elect, we are His chosen vessels. We are inheritors of blessings and champions of His glory. We are special. Every one of us. Look to your neighbor and say, you are special. Now look at him and say, I mean it. You are special. Don't let the enemy tell you otherwise. Even when you may not be feeling special, because our emotions can lie to us. It's what the Word of God says that we stand upon, the rock and our foundation. But we are also expected to live and act as citizens of the new kingdom, as His elect. We bear His name, and we are bought at a great price. Our value is so immense, and our responsibility as God's elect is to represent our King always in the best light, bringing Him glory, honor, fame, and praise. Amen. You are the elect. God has chosen you. In some mystery, you said yes to Him that we will never understand. But each of you is the elect. You have a crown waiting for you on streets of gold. We're just passing through this life. But our reward is coming soon. Our King is coming soon. Amen. Let's stand and we'll pray.